Right out of college, I took a church in Huntington, West Virginia, serving as the student and college pastor. The congregation was diverse, and we pulled from several different middle schools and high schools in the area. However, the collegiate part of the job was limited to the campus of Marshall University, where I used to attend before I transferred to Moody Bible Institute. I was really young back then, and probably made some of those common youth worker mistakes in planning and programming. Some of the mistakes the kids really loved, and those are the ones their parents really hated. The church was located on the edge of Marshall's campus, and the church that I served in no longer exists because several years ago they merged with another Baptist congregation and established a brand new church in a brand new location in Huntington. They sold their building to the university, and where the church once sat, there's now an athletic training facility on Fifth Avenue in Huntington. My memories of that time in the church are good ones. In fact, in 1979, Julie and I were married in that church. One of the things I did right in that first position I held was one that I made out of necessity. I realized when I got there that I was going to need a lot of help building and maintaining a program for these students. So I started to assess the congregation to find out others who would help me. In some ways, that church was much like Peter's Creek. There were people there willing to serve and ready to serve and give their time. So I recruited five young married couples who were willing to make a significant investment of their time and energy to minister to the needs of students. After I recruited them, I had a weekly Bible study with the leaders for about a year. We covered the basic tenets of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I remember specifically dealing with the issue of stewardship with them. In many ways, all of us at that time were struggling with the issue of giving in our own personal lives. Most of us were just starting our careers, our families, so money was always tight. And four out of the five couples that I had recruited already had young children, so they struggled even more. But as we examined the Bible, we made the decision to come under the authority of Scripture and hold each other accountable for giving that was disciplined, consistent, and generous. Let me share the story of one of the couples who struggled with it the most. Dave and Brenda were sweet folks. They had been high school sweethearts. After high school, Dave joined the military. They got married while he was in the military. Soon after they got married, they started having children. And by the time I recruited them, they had two little girls. Everything happened in Dave and Brenda's life quickly. They made quick decisions, and they were very, very, very emotional about them. They were a kick to work with. But their decision to follow Jesus and to make him the centerpiece of their life, that was real. That was genuine. It was fun to watch faith develop in them as they obeyed Christ and did what he told them to do. One afternoon, I was in my office, which was on the second floor of our building, and I was working on some stuff for the Wednesday night program, and somebody just burst into my room, the door open, and Brenda walks in. No knocking, no nothing. She just walked in my office. And she walked over to my desk, and she took something in her hand and put it on my desk, and she said, "Take this, take it before we spend it." And she turned and left. When I opened the envelope, it was a check folded up and made out to the church. You see, Dave and Brenda made the decision to become consistent in their giving, but it was really, really hard for them. So every time Brenda wrote the checks for their bills, she wrote the tithe checks or the giving check at the same time. But for several months, as soon as she wrote that check, she would get in the car, come down to the church, and drop it off. Now, after a while, she didn't have to come up to my office. And I might say she was more courteous with the secretaries, she would just drop it off at the church office and then be on her way. A few months later, I noticed that Brenda had not been coming down to the church at all during the week, so I asked her about it. And she said, "You know, Pastor, Dave and I don't need to do that anymore." She said, "Giving has become a part of our life. It's a seamless part of our life. And we actually look forward to giving. We look forward to what God is going to do with what we give." So we give it on Sunday. It was before online giving was a thing. And so they learned to give consistently. I look back at that time in my life, and I can honestly say that one of the most important disciplines that Julie and I learned was the discipline of giving. Of all those five couples, Julie and I are so happy that they're all still active in the church, and we've learned that God has always provided for them and us. He is always taking care of our needs. A few years ago, we went back to Huntington to visit, and we went to the church that was started by the merger of the two Baptist congregations. Four of the five couples are still actively involved in that church, and as I looked over the congregation, there was Dave and Brenda serving in that church with now their grown daughters and their grandchildren. It was a sweet time for us to catch up with them about how faithful God had been to them all through the years. Every week this month, I've tried to build on the prior week's study to systematically teach you that personal stewardship is about the quality of your relationship with Jesus. You see, I believe the more closely you prioritize Jesus as the focal point of your heart and life, the more easily this issue of stewardship will become for you. In reference to the Macedonians and the Corinthians that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul made a statement to them, or concluded with them, as they gave themselves to the Lord, they felt free to give of their material things to others. But you will remember that first he wanted to make the point that they gave themselves to the Lord. They constantly reevaluated where they were spiritually. They examined the component in their life that was spiritual. And based on that admonition, I've asked you to ask yourself some questions this month. Questions like, are you a generous giver? Are you a sacrificial giver? Do you give joyfully to the work and mission of Jesus? Have you challenged yourself as to your motives in giving? Do you give so that others are impressed by how much you give? Do you give because you want to secure a place of power in the congregation? Do you give with strings attached? I give to the church as long as the leaders make decisions I agree with. I vote with my money, so I'm going to hold back when I don't agree. Is your view of God more about him being a taker or a giver? What seems obvious to me is that God does not need our money in order for his kingdom to go forward in the name of Jesus. God's not dependent on us or our supplies or our money to fuel the movement of Jesus in the world, because I believe he has the power to break every stronghold, to tear down every authority, to increase his witness in the world with or without us. But God asks his followers to be good stewards of that which he has entrusted to us, so that our lives would become better, so that we learn to trust him more, so that we learn to see how God can multiply what we give to use for his kingdom, so we can learn what it means to help other people who have needs. Our lives are enhanced. Our lives are improved as we become good stewards. This morning we're going to look at another conversation the Apostle Paul had with another congregation. Today's text is found in the New Testament book of Philippians. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read the text for the day. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. It is interesting to note that in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, Paul is giving a wrap-up admonition to the church at Philippi. And in this admonition, he focuses on two key issues that he realized were at work in the church and needed to be helped with or needed to be fixed. The first issue was that of church unity. He said to them, "Those of you who are followers of Jesus need to maintain the ability to live in harmony with one another." So in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, Paul cites an example. Two women in the fellowship of the Philippian church were conflicted about something. And the conflict had become a problem, and Paul knew they had to meet it head on. So he addressed it at the beginning of this chapter. Euodia and Syntyche were the two women in the Philippian church who were at odds with each other. Both of these women, according to the first part of the chapter, were followers of Jesus. Both of these women were supporters of Paul. They helped him in his ministry there. These were women that Paul respected and upheld their reputation as faithful servants of Jesus and the church's ministry. Paul makes the point that these two women were Christ followers and ministry supporters. However, a Christ follower does not exempt you from experiencing conflict and tension in interpersonal relationships, does it? Our humanness often leads us to get into conflicts, and Paul wanted these two women to realize that for the sake of church unity, they needed a resolution to their disagreement. The work of the church and the mission of Jesus could be interrupted or negatively impacted if believers were engaged in unresolved conflict. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the source of the disagreement between these two women was. But he used them to cite an example of how followers of Jesus are not supposed to act. Paul calls on another believer who was with them to help mediate the conflict. He refers to that person as a true companion. For the sake of the ongoing ministry here in Philippi, he says, he asked this companion to come alongside these women and help them resolve their differences. Paul knew that the internal strife was having an effect and that it was potentially going to affect the greater outreach of the church. Now, we can learn a lot from Paul's insistence that these two women had to find a place of resolution and peace. Resolving conflict is never easy for us. But for the sake of the greater mission of the church, we have to find a way to resolve our differences with each other. Paul wanted the Philippians to put into practice what he had already taught them. Back in the second chapter, he said this to the church. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." This is a text that I often use in wedding ceremonies. And I adapt it to the relationship between husband and wife and how they have to bend in order to make their marriage work and to give in and to ask forgiveness and learn to resolve conflicts early. But you can see it was clearly addressed to the church at large. Paul had taught these Philippian followers that their attitudes toward each other was an indicator of where they were spiritually. If Jesus claims the authority for internally changing your hearts and minds, then Paul says Christians need to start demonstrating that. If we say that Jesus truly is the change agent in our lives, then we need to live like it. I think Paul wanted these Philippians to wrap their minds around the fact that followers of Jesus need to display the kind of love for each other that Jesus has for us. That even when we're conflicted, as Christians, we must have a desire to find resolution to that conflict that divides us. If we want to live the way Jesus taught us to live, we can't have ongoing conflicts that divide us and injure us, and most importantly, that can injure the church. The second issue Paul talked about at the beginning of chapter 4 is developing a Christ-like mindset. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." The Bible teaches us that when we allow Jesus to control our lives, he renews our minds, or he allows our minds to be washed clean with ideals and values that reflect the mind of Jesus. That's why our motivation for living changes. That's why our behaviors should change. We should reflect the lifestyle that Jesus wants us to have. We should reflect the impulses of the Holy Spirit telling us Christians don't act that way. And I think most of us know that. When we do something that injures or is going to cause conflict, we know in our heart that this is wrong. And yet we entertain it and we carry on with it rather than resolve it. Paul labored hard to bring these Christians under the authority of God's standard. And he wanted their actions to bear out the truths that he had been teaching them. So all of chapter 4 is about the lives of Christians becoming proof texts of how their new lives in Jesus completely transformed them. Transformed the way they think, it transformed the way they acted, and the way they lived together. Heads up. This is where we have to make a point of application. If we say we're followers of Jesus, then our lives need to look like it. It's not enough just to say the words. God expects our lives to verify our testimonies of faith. Paul says to the Philippians and to us, we have to set our minds on virtuous things if we want to please and honor Jesus. We have to think on things that bring honor to him. We have to saturate our minds with things that are honorable and noble. Don't give in to the base things this world tries to entice us with. And at this point, Paul leads right into what he had learned about the way God had taken care of him and met his needs, which introduces us to his encouragement about living like generous and consistent stewards. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Let's hear that again. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That last verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," is probably one you have on a coffee mug at home, or it's on a magnet on your refrigerator. But perhaps you never knew in the context of how it was given. Isn't it not interesting that it's found in this particular passage where Paul is saying, "I've learned how to live with a lot. I learned how to live with a little. It makes no difference because God takes care of me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the nature of my God." Paul's lifestyle as a follower of Jesus and a leader in the church taught him to fully depend on his God to provide the things he needed. You see, he traveled constantly, and the conditions he faced were sometimes life-threatening. But he weighed the cost of his discomfort against the privilege of his calling. He knew God had called him to carry out the mission and message of Jesus, and he had learned that God was going to raise up people to support his mission endeavor. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he was confident, "There will not be a need in my ministry that will not be met because my God is a gracious God, and he's obligated himself to me." So in verses 10 to 20, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their financial and spiritual support of his ministry. But I think Paul's commendation of the Philippians goes much beyond his view of their support. Paul wanted them to realize that in coming alongside of him in ministry, of giving their money to support him, they were showing the sincerity of their own faith. They were acting on the spiritual changes that Christ had brought about in their lives. They were acting not out of their abundance, but instead they were acting in obedience. Now, it's believed that the Philippians, like the Macedonians from the Corinthian letter we looked at, were experiencing difficulties themselves. We're not given specifics, but they too knew the pain of poverty. And yet they found a way to be generous with Paul and those who ministered with him. They learned the lesson that poverty is not a barrier to generosity. And Paul affirmed them for learning this lesson of giving generously and showing themselves as stewards who act on what they believe. Understand, Paul's faith was rooted in the belief that God would take care of him always. So he's not trying to engender more resources for himself in this passage. He was genuinely affirming these Christians for their giving because he knew they were on a path that would teach them what he had already learned. God is faithful. God will meet the needs of his people. God never abandons his followers. Verse 17 says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul wanted the Philippian believers to understand what he now saw in them. He thanked them for allowing the Holy Spirit to convince their hearts to give. You see, their behavior in giving reflected their obedience to God and their generosity toward the mission of the church. He was telling them, "I see spiritual growth in you. You are now living out the best intentions God has for you." As your pastor, I've spent this month trying to show you the blessings and advantages of becoming obedient in the area of personal giving. Regular, consistent, and persistent giving is a proof text that you're growing in your faith and belief in Jesus, and that you're learning three specific things. Number one, God is the giver of everything, and everything we have ultimately has been entrusted to us by a great God. So we can act as responsible stewards of that which he's given us. Number two, God trusts us as his followers to look beyond our own needs, to see ourselves beyond our stuff, to look beyond our wants and desires, and realize that we have the power to meet the needs of people beyond our immediate sphere of influence. We have the power to be partners in the work of Jesus and his kingdom in the world. And third, God wants us to see him as a giver, not a taker. I hope you did some examination after last week's study to understand how you really look at God. Again, this morning in this letter to the Philippians, Paul testifies to the reality that God is a great giver and that God wants his followers to be great givers as well. Listen to that promise in verse 19 again. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In wrapping up this month's look at our sixth core value, which we call the stewardship principle, it is so important to me that you understand we believe that giving to the work of Jesus and his church has everything to do with spiritual renewal and spiritual growth in your lives. As a child, I grew up in a somewhat legalistic church environment. It was a good environment for me to grow up in, but there were a few things that were confusing to me. I grew up with a wrong idea about the motivations Christians should have about their giving. I was taught the Old Testament principle and concept of tithing, giving 10% of what we have to the Lord. But I wasn't really taught how that concept applies to those of us living under the grace of Christ in the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, saints of God were required to bring one-tenth of their income, the first fruits of their crops, and give it to the work of God. It was their duty. It was their responsibility. And for some, I'm sure it was seen as burdensome and unfair. But I grew up in the church, and I accepted the tithe as that standard for me. It was the standard I adopted. But as I got older and grew in my faith and an understanding of the New Testament, I realized great New Testament church leaders didn't use the specific language of the tithe, and I wondered why. And I began to examine New Testament passage on giving, on stewardship, on being a generous person. And what I learned was that in the New Testament, giving is based on grace. The grace of Jesus and his gifts and promises to us. The grace of blessings that we don't deserve, but he lavishes on his followers anyway. The grace of abundance, the abundance of mercy, the abundance of forgiveness, the abundance of love. So I've concluded that in the Old Testament, the tithe was a duty and responsibility, that under the New Testament, the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior, how much more than even a tithe should I want to give to show my love for him? I began to see that one-tenth as not too much to want to give back to God, who gives me everything. So I came to the conclusion that the one-tenth or the tithe should be my starting place. That should be my goal where I start my giving. Our church budget reflects that in our mission giving. Several years ago, we were tithing or giving a tenth of our income that we took in to missions. Each year, we tried to raise that sum. We're now up to about 14% of our income goes directly to the missionaries we support. I think I should want to give more. I think I should want to support the work of God more. Now that took me a while to learn. So don't be discouraged if this concept overwhelms you right now. If you've come in this morning and said, "Pastor, what in the world are you talking to us about today?" It might be hitting you like a wave in the ocean, and it'll knock you off your feet. Just relax, take a few deep breaths. All I'm asking you this morning is to pray about how much God wants you to give. And then give when he confirms that for you. You don't need to tell me. You don't need to tell any of our church leaders. It's between you and God. Giving is always between you and God and how you see God. I see giving now as the truest response of my heart to God. Giving my time, my talents, and my abilities are important parts of stewardship, to be sure. But they don't take the place of giving my money for the work of the kingdom. When Julie and I give our money to the work of the church, we're genuinely excited about how God is going to multiply it and increase the money we give to accomplish greater purposes that he has in mind. And as a married couple, we have so many stories of how giving has increased our faith and made us realize that what we have belongs to him. And he obligated himself to take care of us. I still remember a time in California, just after we moved there and took a church there, we had one son, Dusty, and he was still in the high chair, and we were sitting around our kitchen table, and we were doing the bills, and Julie finished writing the bills, and she looked up at me, and she looked at it sort of had a look of horror in her eyes, and she said, "We have $26 to last 2 weeks." And I said, "Really? That's interesting." And the only thing we could change was the gift we decided to give to the church. We both looked at each other and said, "We're not going to do that." So we gave that money that month to the church as normal. And in the next 2 weeks, money came in from places that we did not know, we did not even know we were going to get. Checks came in the mail from relatives unexpectedly. Things were paid for. And at the end of that 2 weeks, we end up with $32. We looked at each other and we said, "God is faithful to us. He keeps his word to us and he meets our needs." And after 39 years of marriage, that's still our plan. And it's still our goal to see him do that. My challenge to you as your pastor is this: start somewhere this week. Begin to give to God and the work of his church, and then watch how his grace increases in your life, how it abounds in your life. If you're not accustomed to giving regularly and consistently, it probably will be difficult for you to establish the routine of giving. You might need to stop by the church during the week and run your offering in and drop it courteously on the counter for the secretaries. But remember this: being a good steward of what God has given you is one of the greatest opportunities we've been given as followers of Jesus. So be generous, be joyful, embrace extravagant giving, and realize that when you give, the kingdom of God moves forward, and the name of Jesus is exalted, and we praise him for that. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, you have met us this month, and I think you've challenged us, God, from the scripture to look inside ourselves and to determine if we're generous with you. And God, I pray that you will also remind us of how you have taken care of us. Let us look at that roadmap of our lives and see the times when you interceded for us, when we least expected it, when you met our needs. God, make us a generous congregation. Increase in us the desire to see the kingdom of God advance, to see needs met, lives changed. God, give us the desire to serve you, to love you, to keep you as the priority of our life. Father, we thank you for this church, for the people you have brought to this place, for all that have contributed to the ongoing ministry of Jesus here. Help us, God, to realize these are brothers and sisters, that we can love them and care for them and learn to resolve conflicts with them. And help us, Lord, to be obedient. God, give us the impetus to be obedient to you and what you tell us to do. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus and all of God's people said, amen.